All right, if you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, we're going to be surveying some things this evening, but I want to begin there because this summarizes very well the things that I want to set before you. The church in Corinth was very, very divided among themselves. Thank God our church is not divided among itself. God has blessed us with much grace and much unity, and we're very grateful for that. But he's writing to a very divided church, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that the Spirit would be our teacher, help us to navigate these things in the role that our confession plays, subordinate to your holy word in our own local church, and help us to understand these things in church life and as we move forward. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, I have just completed an 86-part series on our confession of faith. I was looking through sermon audio, and it's hard to believe how time has flown, because the very first session I ever taught was on April the 10th, 2019. And then the last was on May the 7th, 2023. And obviously we took some breaks in there. It certainly has been a great joy to do a deep dive into our Baptist heritage in this confession that has meant so much to so many of us and has in so many ways changed and shaped my life and future ministry. I do want to say I'm indebted to Dr. Jim Renahan for his Baptist Symbolics class. I was able to audit in 2015. Had I not audited that course, I don't think I could have taught those things. And I'm so grateful that now at long last, his commentary on the confession, which is about 700 pages long, has finally been published, as well as his commentary on the first London Baptist confession. So if you're interested in further reading, that is definitely where you want to go, because Dr. Renahan is the definitive expert on the confession. But before we leave our study of the confession, tonight I want to revisit one thing that I hope will be of help to all of you. I want to reteach a much revised version of the second lesson I ever taught, which I taught on April the 17th, 2019. In that lesson, I taught about what it means to fully subscribe to our confession of faith. There's a number of reasons I want to reteach that as we come to the end here. First of all, God has blessed us with some wonderful spiritual and numerical growth in the last 2 or 3 years. And so a lot of people who are here weren't here when we first taught those things. And plus, being more than 4 years ago, even those of us who were, it's a helpful reminder and refresher. But there are also some things that have grown or revised in our thinking in those 4 years that have come and gone. So for anyone who listens to this on sermon audio, it's going to appear under session number 2, under the date April 17th, 2019. But I'm replacing the audio with what I'm giving tonight, which is May 17th, 2023, to update and refresh these things. What has changed since April 17th of 2019? Well, 3 things specifically. First of all, in April of 2019, our church was still a part of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. We left very peaceably later that year. I'm very thankful for those brothers, and we didn't burn any bridges. We're still, as you know, members of the Southeastern Association of Confessional Baptist Churches, and I found it's been a good thing to have basically our energies being poured into one rather than 2 different associations. But that leads me to the second thing. When we left ARBCA, our church adopted a revised version of what we call the Doctrine and Distinctives of Berean Baptist Church. And that was adopted on July 19th, 2020, by unanimous consent of our church. And I completely revised it and presented it before the church and explained it to them, and the church wholeheartedly endorsed it and embraced it. And it was very, very important to have that document in place, because when we were part of ARBCA, the association over the years had published at different times 3 different position papers that basically dealt with what does full subscription to the confession mean about this doctrine. And they had three position papers. One was on revelatory gifts and the gift of tongues. The second was on the regulative principle of worship. And the third was on the divine impassibility of God. Well, when we were no longer tethered to the association, I wanted the benefits of the things that we had learned and worked through to be a part of our church. And so put those into our doctrine distinctives. So now we speak this way, that we fully subscribe to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith as defined, clarified, and supplemented by the doctrine and distinctives of Berean Baptist Church. I know you guys have seen these things. Of course, you know the confession. And then this is the doctrine and the distinctives. Now, that's just by way of introduction. Let me dive in then into our study tonight by asking two questions and seeking to answer those two questions. And then we'll have some discussion time at the end. First of all, what does it mean to fully subscribe to our confession? And secondly, what does full subscription mean for the officers and members of our church? How does that affect you, in other words? So let's work on the first question. What does it mean to fully subscribe to our confession? I mentioned Dr. Renahan's course on Baptist symbolics. He begins that course by articulating something like 9 different views of confessional subscription that he's encountered over the years. I'm not going to go through those 9 views, even if I could. What I'm going to do is just give you 2 views, what we call substantial subscription, which is not our position, but then what we would call full subscription or strict subscription to the confession. And it's important that you understand the difference. First of all, what is substantial subscription? It's the belief that the majority of the doctrines taught inside of our confession are biblical doctrines. In other words, someone who substantially subscribes to the confession agrees with the majority of what it says, that it's indeed biblical. Years ago, Angela made for me these illustrations, which if you've been interviewed for membership in our church, you have seen me use this. If you're going to be interviewed for membership, you're going to see these again, just so you know. But this is a paper circle that says Holy Scripture on it. And I've got a smaller circle here that says Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. If you hold the full subscription, you believe that everything that the confession says is within the boundaries of the scriptures themselves. A substantial subscriptionist would believe that most things are biblical, but they would disagree with some things. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? Now, let me explain this in a way that's probably you'll be able to relate to instantly. I substantially subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay. And when I say substantial, I'm saying like 95 to 98% of what the Westminster Confession says, I'm in agreement with. Our confession is the granddaughter document of the Westminster Confession. So, for example, I agree with its 5 points of Calvinism that are expressed inside the Westminster Confession. It holds to covenant theology. I hold to covenant theology. It advocates that baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace to God's people. I say amen to that. I agree with that. It advocates the regular principle of worship. And again, we agree. We even believe, and our confession is almost verbatim in its agreement with the spiritual presence of the Lord's Supper that's advocated by the Westminster Confession. Our confession would say the same thing. But I have some significant disagreements as well. I disagree with infant baptism. I don't believe it's biblical. I disagree that your baptized infants should be made members of the church after they're baptized, because we believe in a regenerate church membership. I differ with the covenant theology of the Westminster Confession. There are significant differences that I would hold to the covenant theology expressed there. In other words, I'm not a exclusive believer's baptism man in spite of my covenant theology, but because of it in so many ways. And furthermore, I disagree with the idea of there being higher church courts over the local church, which Presbyterianism advocates. And I would also disagree with the original Westminster Confession's wording that it's the duty of the civil magistrate to keep religion pure. That's the job of the local church. That's not the job of the civil government. So I would substantially agree with the Westminster Confession, but there are different places that I would disagree with it. That being said, I fully subscribe to the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Now, imagine if our church held to substantial subscription, and say God raises up five elders in our midst, but each of those five elders substantially subscribes to our confession. Do you realize the kind of chaos that would ensue very, very quickly? Because let's think about this. One pastor might be a five-point Calvinist, but yet another gets up and he is a four-point Calvinist. He denies limited atonement, which our confession affirms. Another pastor says he's covenantal, but he denies the perpetuity of the fourth commandment. He doesn't believe in the perpetuity of the Sabbath, so he believes in all nine of the Ten Commandments, basically. Another man says, no, I believe in the perpetuity of the Sabbath, but I don't believe there's any evidence that the observance has been changed from the seventh to the first day of the week. I'm a Seventh-day Baptist, so I think we should meet on Saturdays rather than on Sundays. A substantial subscriptionist may claim to believe all the confession teaches, but say, I've got some issues with chapter 2 of the confession, which talks about the doctrine of God, you know, because it says that God doesn't have any passions. And I think God has passions just like us. He just perfectly is in control of his passions. He perfectly governs them. Well, that's not what the confession teaches. The confession teaches God has no passions that need to be governed, because all that he has is immutable perfections instead. Still another instance, if you had multiple elders holding to substantial subscription, one of them could take issue with one thing in the confession, and it's in chapter 4 when it says God created the world and all that's in it in the space of 6 days. And say, well, I believe 6 days means 6 ages or 6 eras, or I'm a framework man, and so I hold to a very different view than everybody else. Well, you can imagine the chaos that would ensue when you're trying to make decisions as an eldership, if you have that much disagreement, and the confusion that the flock would have depending on who's preaching any given week. Because one says one thing and the other one, next person denies the very thing the last person affirmed. You can imagine the chaos that would ensue. So we hold to full subscription to the confession. In other words, we're convinced, not that the confession is inspired or infallible or inerrant, but we're convinced that every doctrine it affirms is truly a biblical doctrine. That's where we're coming from. So let me clarify that, and I hope you'll find this edifying. It's edifying to me, certainly. It's edifying for me to teach it, but I hope it's edifying for you to hear. Our doctrine distinctives, let me read to you the very first paragraph, okay, of what it says. The infallible foundation of our faith. I'm pretty sure you already know that I'm not going to be talking about the confession when I talk about the infallible foundation of our faith. It says this: we affirm our faith in the plenary verbal inspiration of all 66 books of the Holy Bible. This blessed book, though written by men, is the very word of God, for men wrote as they were moved to do so by the Holy Spirit. We therefore affirm our belief in the absolute infallibility and inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures as given in the original autographs, and we believe that God has providentially preserved his word throughout history so that we may confidently assert that we have authoritative copies of the Scriptures. Furthermore, we believe in the sufficiency of the Holy Bible for all matters of faith and conduct. God's word is sufficient to make men wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and it is sufficient to sanctify the saints, making them complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We believe that God's word alone can bind the consciences of men, and therefore all theological and moral controversies must ultimately be settled by the sound interpretation of the Holy Bible. Our consciences are captive to the word of God. Here we take our stand. So our authority is the written word of God. As a matter of fact, do you realize that what I just said to you is really a summation of what the confession itself teaches? If you deny what I just said, you're not confessional, because that's what the confession itself asserts. Our confession of faith, then, and our doctrine distinctives are not given by inspiration of God. We know that. They're not infallible. We get that. So they're not on equal footing with the Holy Scriptures. They're not of equal authority. That being said, they are authoritative documents, subordinate to the Scriptures, but authoritative in our church nonetheless. Put it this way, they are authoritative in this sense. They're authoritative summaries of our church's interpretation of the Bible. That's what they are. They're summarizing what we believe and teach. In other words, you read these documents, and you come and sit under our teaching and you go, hey, that's like what they said they believed in their documents. because we really mean it, right? It gives you an opportunity to know what we believe. Because can we preach on every single subject every single year? Obviously not. So let me again read to you from the Doctrine and Distinctives, the subordinate statement of our faith, as a helpful summary of our interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. Our local church fully subscribes to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. While we claim neither perfection nor exhaustiveness of expression for the confession, it is an accurate and authoritative summary of the theology that's believed and taught in our local church. Full or strict subscription to the confession is the doctrinal stance of our local church. To fully subscribe to our confession of faith means that we affirm our conscientious agreement with every doctrine it teaches according to the original intention of the authors. That's important, because you can't just read your own definitions into 17th century words. You have to study it in its context and understand what these men were writing. Strict subscription does not require us to believe that every doctrine taught in the confession is of equal weight or importance, nor does it require one to adopt the exact language of the confession in articulating any given truth. We believe the doctrines taught in the confession not because our consciences are chained to our 17th century Baptist forefathers, but because we are truly convinced that the teaching of the confession accurately and authoritatively represents the theology of the Bible itself. So I like to say it this way. The confession is not given by inspiration, but it is a product of the Holy Spirit's illumination. You realize our confession isn't a document that just appears in a vacuum in 17th century England. It builds upon the creeds and confessions that went before it, the 1700 years before. It retrieves them and adds to them and builds upon them and runs with them. I mean, you read the Athanasian Creed, for example, or the Nicene Creed, then read chapter 2 of our confession. You're going, hey, that looks like the same thing, because it is the same thing. They're building upon what their forefathers had done, because our creeds and confessions were forged in the fires of controversy. When heretics and false prophets rose up, the church did what the scriptures tell us to do, and they were Bereans. They said, let's consider this in the light of scripture and see if these things are so. And they gave affirmations and denials to clarify what the scripture teaching is on things like the Trinity and justification by faith alone and things like that. So our confession, you can say, is a consensus document. It's also a cumulative document, a summation of what the church has believed by and large for, you know, some 1700 years, now 2000 years. Carl Truman says that a confession of faith allows you to read your Bible with the church. And I like that, because you see, ever since Jesus ascended, he has been giving gifts to his church for the past 2000 years. The Holy Spirit wasn't given yesterday, believe it or not. And he's been giving illumination to his church, and our creeds and confessions are really the result of that illumination. So while I would say to you, the biggest reason I love our confession is because in my experience, standing upon what the confession teaches, I feel that I can preach the whole counsel of God in a way I couldn't standing anywhere else. And that's why I love it most. It's not because I'm here to preach the confession, but because I'm here to preach the word of God. And it gives me a tool that helps me to do that in many ways, I think, better than anything else could. So that's the role that the confession plays. What is the role of the Doctrine and Distinctives of Berean Baptist Church? I've been involved in associations of churches for 15 years now, two different associations during that time. And it has changed my life, and I'm so thankful to God for the numerous friendships I have because of it. And I've also been a part of actively advocating confessional Baptist missions during that time, for most of that time. And along with many dear friends, I've weathered a number of theological controversies that have arisen at various times. And those usually had two causes behind them. One cause is sometimes it's just a lack of confessional literacy. In other words, we subscribe to a confession in as much as we understand it, which that's fair. That's right. But then you can hold things contrary to what the confession teaches and not be aware of it, be ignorant that that's the case until a controversy brings it to the surface. And then you go back and you do some more study and you go back to school, as it were. I have had to do that many, many times over the years. And you begin to realize, oh, this is what the confession means. And then you have to wrestle with the question, do I agree with it, or am I convinced of something different? And it's fine for someone to say, you know what, I thought I fully subscribed. I don't fully subscribe and, you know, I need to move on to a different association or whatever, that's honorable. That's good. That's integrity. That's the way we ought to be, right? Or we look at the confession and go, well, those guys sure knew their potatoes. I agree with what the confession's saying. I believe I'm convinced it's scriptural. The other cause that can be there, and I believe I've encountered this before as well, is some of these controversies can be caused by a lack of integrity. Men claiming they fully subscribe to the confession when they know they have mental reservations about it. So they just won't be honest about that for whatever reason. It's not a sin necessarily to not, you know, to just substantially hold the confession. The reason I say necessarily is if you're disagreeing with chapter 11 on justification, you might have a serious problem. But what I'm getting at is it's not, there are people, there are two brothers who substantially subscribe to the confession. Nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is if you lie about it and say that you fully subscribe when you don't, then there's an issue of your character and of lying. So our doctrine of distinctives is really a fruit of some of those controversies. Not that we're trying to be controversial by any stretch, but it helps clarify our understanding of what the confession means. And if you hear those three words, it defines full subscription, it clarifies full subscription, and it also supplements the confession. Let me take you through those three words. First of all, defined. I've already read to you our definition of what full subscription means, so I don't need to linger upon that. But next, there's clarifications. The majority of that document is devoted to giving clarifications to what we understand full subscription to mean. The careful reader will recognize that the 14 articles that are in there right now are laid out in the same order as our confession. In other words, they deal with it in the same order that those issues appear in the confession itself. So let me touch upon what some of these are. I think you'll find these edifying. There's an entire article clarifying that we adhere to the classical doctrine of God's impassibility as given in our confession of faith. We affirm that we hold to a literal six-day creationism. We won't lay hands on a man to make him an elder or deacon who does not hold to six-day creationism. We clarify that we're unashamedly five-point Calvinists, and we just as unashamedly clarify we believe in the free offer of the gospel to all men, and we're not ashamed of that either. We affirm our conviction that we agree with the regular principle of worship. That's how we operate. But we also clarify that we don't believe that holding to the regular principle requires us to sing exclusively psalms. We believe we can sing hymns and spiritual songs as well. I recently taught you, eight Wednesday nights on the subject of eschatology. Go to the last three paragraphs in the Doctrine and Distinctives, and you'll find everything I taught you pretty much summarized and distilled in short form right there. Another thing, when people are first introduced to the confession, almost inevitably, there's three questions that they ask me. The number one question is, from chapter 10, what is this phrase, elect infants dying in infancy? It's a very important, a very good pastoral question. So we clarify what's our understanding of that phrase. Sometimes people have questions about recreation on the Lord's Day, which is spoken of in chapter 22, paragraph 8. What's our stand on that? But then probably the biggest question I get asked is about chapter 26. What about the Pope being that Antichrist? That's probably the biggest question that I'm ever given is that one. So our confession or our Doctrine and Distinctives clarifies where we stand on those things. And I hope if you read it, what you see is we're giving some latitude. We're recognizing that some brothers may, you know, hold this a little bit differently, some nuance there, but we think can still be within the boundaries of confessional subscription. So the Doctrine and Distinctives defines full subscription. It clarifies full description. The third thing it does, though, it supplements the confession. Now, let me hold up my pieces of paper again, all right? So we have the Holy Scriptures, and we have the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Is the 1689 Confession an exhaustive treatment of every single thing that the Bible teaches us? And the answer is no. No, it may surprise you with having 32 chapters. It's actually a minimalist document. It's just giving you kind of the basics in some ways. There's many things that are extra confessional, but they're not extra biblical. And so in our association of churches, our churches are hold good faith, that we all fully subscribe to the confession. There's many other things outside the confession that we may can agree to disagree about, right? And I mean, as my father used to say, if all of us agree on everything, one of us isn't necessary. Even unity does not require unanimity. I don't know if you ever thought about that or not. Unity does not require unanimity on every little particular. And so we need to bear that in mind. It does require humility, always, but not always unanimity about everything. None of us, no two of us are going to agree on everything. Frankly, I don't always agree with myself. Sometimes I look back and think, you know, something I preached years ago, and I look back and hopefully maybe a little more mature and wiser and go, you know, if I was going to preach that again, I would not preach it that same way again. Because we're growing and we all see through a mirror dimly. Our interpretation of scripture is imperfect. Wish it wasn't, but it is. But we have to supplement some things because there's issues today, some of which weren't 17th century issues. So our doctrine distinctives supplement some of those things. Let me explain to you what I mean. First of all, in the 17th century, abortion was not an issue, was it? Like it is today. Now, our 17th century forefathers would have stood where we stand on the same subject because they believed in the perpetuity of the moral law, right? And therefore, thou shalt not murder means that you don't kill your child, even if they're unborn. But this is an issue in our day that we cannot afford to not be clear about. And so we have to be clear about it. But if you look at that same article, which is called The Sanctity of Human Life, not only does it say that euthanasia, assisted suicide and murder and abortion and all those things are sinful, it also asserts that obedience to the sixth commandment requires us positively to preserve life. In other words, to protect the innocent, there may be times we have to employ lethal force. I hope we never, ever have to. I don't ever want to have to kill anybody. But to protect my family, I would if I had to. And this is the theological basis, by the way, I don't know if you thought about this, for having an armed security team in our church. Because we're not just going to let an active shooter come in and shoot our wives and our children. We hope we never have to employ that, ever. But because of the fallen world among us, the theological basis is there in the sanctity of life doctrine that we have asserted. We have an entire article on human sexuality. Our 17th century forefathers would say amen to all of it. But you cannot be silent in this day and age of gender confusion. You've got to be clear about what the Bible says and where we stand. And you have churches accepting people as members who are openly homosexual. This is the day in which we live. In that same vein, under human sexuality, we also have a section on divorce and remarriage. Our confession is silent on the subject. The Bible is not. And we can't be silent on it. Can you imagine if we had five or six elders and every one of those elders had a different view of divorce and remarriage, the chaos that would ensue? Because how do you counsel people who've had the hardship of going through divorce? Do you agree to, you know, officiate a wedding for someone who's getting remarried, who has a divorce in their past, and the disunity that could be caused among the eldership if we don't have some basic agreement on some things would be enormous. So, you know, we can just make the easy policy and say, well, we're never going to officiate a wedding of someone who's been divorced. The problem is, what if the head of the church allows for remarriage in some cases? Can we forbid what the head of the church permits? So those are the things that we wrestle with, and that's why we've amended and supplemented our confession. Even under a section on worship, we clarify some important guidelines that we use in selecting what kind of songs we'll sing inside of our church. We will sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but we want to clarify because in worship, we can certainly be joyful and exuberant. And there are times when it's appropriate to be sober and contemplative and even mournful. Look at the Psalms. Sometimes they're not always happy, clappy. I mean, they're sometimes expressing sadness. Any of those various emotions can be expressed, but never, ever, ever can we be irreverent. And so we have some safeguards to just say, how do we process those things inside of our local church? Those are things that the confession itself are silent about, but that for our church to operate, we have to have some agreement that way. So I hope that gives some clarity of why it's there. So to state our position one more time, we fully subscribe to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith as defined, clarified, and supplemented by the Doctrine and Distinctives of Berean Baptist Church. So in a sense, you can say we fully subscribe to both documents. One is a partner to the other to clarify what we understand about that. So I've answered the question, what's it mean to fully subscribe to a confession? Let me move on to our next question, which is relevant to us all. What does full subscription mean to the officers and members of our church? And this is a part of why I'm reteaching this. Back when I taught it in April of 2019, I had kind of toyed with the idea of deacons not fully subscribing to the confession, but elders had to. My convictions have strongly changed. I believe elders and deacons both need to fully subscribe. And so that's a part of the change here. And that's why I also want this to be part of the record, so that when future listeners listen, they understand where we are. So I'm going to address three basic groups of people, okay? And what full subscription in our church means to those three groups. First of all, elders, deacons, and gifted brothers. What's it mean for them? Secondly, teachers. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Music leaders. Music leaders introducing a hymn or a psalm, they're giving some theology. There's a kind of teaching element involved. So what does it say to them? And the third thing then is church members. What about the laymen and the laywomen of our church? How does full subscription affect you? So first of all, elders, deacons, and gifted brothers must fully subscribe to the confession as defined, clarified, and supplemented by the Doctrine Distinctives. Think about it. Full subscription to the confession of faith requires a man to have three things. Number one, he must be confessionally literate. You can't subscribe to a confession if you don't know what it teaches. And that means he has to have read it cover to cover, not just once, but numerous times, and studied it and thought through it and wrestled with it. He has to have studied the confession. Something I don't know if you're aware of, we have our Faithful Men's School of Pastoral Training. You realize that two of the men in our church are going to graduate. Two men outside of our church will also graduate, God willing, at the end of September. Looking forward to that day. And in another way, I'm dreading it because it's been such a joy to be with these brothers for the past 4 years that I'm dreading not being able to get together in the same way in the years to come. But nonetheless, I digress. But you realize when these brothers who are in our church joined the church, they had to read the confession before they submitted their application. So they had read it at least once. In the last 4 years, I've required them to read it about six more times. So these men have now read the confession about seven times. Not only that, they had to listen to my 86 messages on the confession. They had to read Jim Renahan's commentary on the First London Baptist Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession. And they've read multiple treatments of different issues in the confession through the 13,000 pages of reading they've done over these last 4 years. Suffice it to say, these guys know the confession, and that's on purpose, because if they're going to preach in accordance with it, they're going to stand for it, they're going to know where they stand on it, they have to know those things. So the first thing is a man's got to be confessionally literate. Secondly, a man's got to be a man of integrity. Got to be honest. If he agrees with it, he needs to say so. If he disagrees, he needs to have the courage to say so and not let the fear of man keep him from that. Third, if a man truly believes the confession, he will be experientially confessional. That's not original with me. Pastor David Randall supplied that phrase, of experientially confessional. In other words, if you really believe something, then look down, write down what you do every day. Look at the priorities of your schedule and your time. And that probably is a better indicator of what you believe. Now, none of us is perfect in that. None of us is perfectly consistent. But the confession isn't just something intellectual. If I really believe that what it's teaching is consistent with God's word, then I want to be a very part of the fabric of my life. I want to seek to live it out consistently and grow in that. So, as I said, years ago, I thought it would be okay if deacons did not fully subscribe, since their job is not to teach. A deacon can be a teacher if he has the gifts to do so, but the gift of teaching isn't necessary for a deacon to fill his office, nor does the deacon have to be able by sound doctrine both exhort and convict those who contradict. Scriptures do say in 1 Timothy 3:10 that the deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So there has to be some knowledge of the scriptures and of the gospel for them. I'll tell you what's changed my mind, though, from saying they could be substantial subscriptionists. There is a sister church of ours in Texas that many years ago, the deacons rose up and led a coup against the eldership, and they wanted to get rid of the perpetuity of the Sabbath. So they defied the confession, they defied the eldership, and it was a big, big mess. And suffice to say, the more I've meditated upon that, it's like, no, they're going to be full subscriptionists because of that. Now, I would say this. Would we require a deacon to be quite as confessionally literate as an elder has to be? I would say probably not. He's still going to be pretty literate, but I'm going to examine him for a lot of stuff. But, you know, would he have to have exactly the same kind of acumen that an elder has? I would say no in that way. So why do I insist on full subscription? Let me hope this will be an encouragement to you. First of all, I believe that what I believe as a pastor should be a matter of public record. If I have to hide my convictions from you, then I have something to hide. I have an agenda. What I believe should be on the table. And so anyone can visit our church, pick up our documents, read through and goes, oh, that must be what our pastor believes, because that's what he says he believes. Secondly, then, our association of churches has every right to hold our officers accountable to be true to our word, because the basis of our membership with our association is our full subscription to the confession. So if I taught something contrary to the confession, I'm accountable to you as a church, but I'm also accountable to our association. If somebody heard me on sermon audio saying things that were contrary to the confession, those brothers have every right. In fact, I hope they'd love me enough, they would come to me and say, brother, what's wrong with you? You know, you are teaching something contrary to what you say you believe. And then that brings us to a third thing. I don't know if you've thought about this. The confession and the doctrine of distinctives actually places limits upon a pastor's authority. I can't get up and just preach any old novel doctrine that comes to my mind that I think, you know, okay, I think I'll just go here today. I don't have the freedom to do that because there are boundaries that are in place in our church to protect you, to protect me. And I hope in the fourth place, that gives you a sense of security and confidence. So you go, hey, we know what our pastors believe. It's settled. We can read it and go, yep, that's what it is. So that's elders. That's gifted brothers. That's deacons. What about teachers and music leaders? For teachers and music leaders, we say they must substantially subscribe to the confession in accordance with our doctrine and distinctives. Someday, we hope, we will be able to have a Sunday school hour, or as I like to call it, a discipleship hour. I like discipleship hour better somehow, but we, you know, perhaps have a class for our children and then a class for our adults and things like that. Well, what about those teachers? Don't we want to know what those teachers are teaching and what they believe? Well, if they're not officers, we basically require them to substantially subscribe to the confession. You may not know this, because it's not public, they don't publicly sign this. I publicly sign every single year an affirmation before you that I fully subscribe to the confession. All of our deacons and gifted brothers and elders will have to do that in the future as well. But for our teachers and music leaders, they have to sign behind the scenes. And what it says is they substantially subscribe, and any place where they disagree with the documents, they must submit that to us in writing so that we can know what it is and evaluate it. And they give their word, they'll never teach contrary to it. So Jacob and Neil lead our music. How many of you knew that they actually sign a statement every year acknowledging things? And David has taught on Wednesday nights, and he has signed that document. Jesse and Matt preach regularly, and they have signed those documents. And just so you know, none of those men are substantial subscriptionists. They're all full subscriptionists. One of them actually said, you know, this really doesn't represent me. Can I cross out a substantial subscription and write full subscription and sign my name? He said, by the way, it's your fault. So I said, absolutely, go right ahead. But none of the men ever give me any feedback or objections or disagreements that they have. So they're actually full subscriptionists. But in other words, we're protecting the teaching that goes on in our church. I hope you've noticed when I'm out of town, we don't just let anybody come fill the pulpit for us. It's not, well, Aunt Matilda, you know, likes Brother Joey, so Brother Joey's going to fill the pulpit and hope he does okay. We're very guarded about that because someday I'm going to stand before Christ and I have to give an account for the teaching that was done in our church, even teaching that was done by others besides myself. I have to give an account before Christ of who I lay hands upon. These are things that sober me and kind of change your decision-making paradigm, because I also want you always to have your souls fed. And so it's very, very important that we have men of good reputation who I know what they believe before they come in. And we've invited Presbyterian brothers to preach for us. They know not to come and preach on the subject of baptism, right? I've preached in Presbyterian churches before. I don't preach on the subject of baptism there either. I joke with a pastor who invited me to come to preach in PCA church, and I said, I promise I won't preach on baptism. He just looked at me and said, well, if you did, they'd probably all agree with you. So, but we had a sweet, sweet time with them. So that's how teachers and music leaders are. Now, what about church members? It gets down to you. What about you? Do you have to fully subscribe to the confession in order to be a member of our church? Well, the answer is no, you don't. Now, obviously, I would like for you to. I'd like for you to move in that direction. But you know what? At the end of the day, if you're faithful Christians, if you're faithful churchmen, if you finish well, that's what I long for you, more than whether or not you hold to our confession. It'd be nice if you held our confession too, but nonetheless, what I'm saying is those things in and of themselves are not things that I'm going to say to you, yes, thus says the Lord, you must be this way. The terms we have always used regarding both our confession and our doctrine distinctives is every member must recognize and respect those documents. Recognize and respect. Let's talk about what those things are. Recognize. A big part of why these documents are made available to you and why we have you read them when you join the church is because we want you to join our church with your eyes wide open. You should not be surprised by anything you hear, because you go, I read it. And I literally had someone many years ago say to me, says, oh, does the, they've been in the church for years. And I said, does the confession say anything about the Sabbath? And I was just wanting to go two whole paragraphs, actually. Chapter 22, paragraph 7 and 8, but you're going, did you read it? We shouldn't be surprised by anything that we believe because it's stated there in black and white. It's there for you to examine. It's not hidden away in the recesses of my mind where no one can find it, including myself. Even when we redid our church logo about a year ago, we put three words underneath our church name. Those words are biblical, confessional, and missional. So even when people look at our logo, they go, okay, I get some sense of who they are. We're trying to be biblical. We want to preach the whole counsel of God's word as best as we can. We're confessional. We subscribe to the confession, and we're missional. In other words, we believe that the Great Commission was given to the church, and we are trying to be outward focused and praying towards and seeing God raise up men that can be sent out to plant churches domestically and in an international context. So that's why we put those things out there. So again, no one should be surprised by the things we believe, because they're not exactly the world's best kept secret. We deliberately don't make them secret. And recognizing our church's theological conviction implies several things. It really does imply that before you join the church, you should be in a substantial agreement with where we're going. And let's put it this way. If you're an Arminian or a dispensationalist, I guess technically you can join our church, but you're going to be really, really miserable, really, really quick, because everything we're going to say is going to fly in the face of the things you hold to. If you're convinced of New Covenant theology or theonomy, you're not going to like what we're going to say about the moral law of God. If you're wondering when we're going to start speaking in tongues or engaging in revelatory prophecies, you're going to be waiting for a substantially long time. We may preach your funeral first, actually, if I have anything to say about it. And if you're waiting around for us to get a clue and start engaging in seeker-sensitive worship, I don't mean to be rude, but there's the door. We're just not going to go there. That is not who we are. We hold to the regular principle of worship. We have a theology of worship that we believe is scriptural, that we've inherited from our forefathers. But it also means that when you join the church, you make your peace with the things you disagree with. You recognize this is where the church is, even if that's not where you are necessarily in your own personal conviction. Many years ago, we had some young men in our church who were convinced of New Covenant theology, contrary to the covenant theology that's put forth in our confession. That didn't make them bad guys, but I think I surprised them one day when I told them, well, so long as you hold the New Covenant theology, you can't be elders in our church. And that seemed to surprise them, really shouldn't have surprised them, because we're holding to strict subscription. Let me put it this way. If I were not a pastor and our church didn't exist, and I had to find a place here in Northwest Atlanta to take my family to worship, where would I go? Because there is no other full subscriptionist CCNN church in Northwest Atlanta besides us. There are some that substantially subscribe, and some Calvinistic Baptist churches. I rephrase that. I think there is a place. I think Matt preached at a church that may be a full subscriptionist church. So I could be wrong about that, but you get what I'm saying. There are not many, if there are, even if there are a few. Where would I go? And what if I had to go join a PCA church that holds their Westminster Confession? How would I approach that? Well, in my initial meeting with the elders, as they were interviewing me for membership, I would be upfront with them to tell them the things I disagree with the Westminster Confession on, not to be argumentative, but just for transparency. But I'd also say to them, I give you my word that neither I nor my wife nor my children are going to spread anything among the membership of this church contrary to the Westminster Confession, because we would see that as divisive. So, for example, if someone came up to me and I was a member of a PCA church, and I'm talking about, I have a sister who's a member of a PCA church. If I was a member of the same church and she comes up to me and asks me, why do I believe in exclusive believers' baptism? The best I might say would be, you know, I am personally convinced as a Baptist. That being said, I don't want to give you my reasons, because I don't want to pull anyone away from the direction that the elders are leading this church. My suggestion is you go to the elders and ask them, okay? Because now if I'm a pastor of a Baptist church like I am, then I'll tell you exactly why I believe in exclusive believers baptism. But again, you get my point. I'm not going to sow discord over my disagreements there, nor if I am a member of a Presbyterian church. That's what happens when a child is baptized, an infant is baptized. Do I get up during that part of the service and get my family and walk out to the foyer and wait till it's all over, then come back and make a big public disruption? No. I have already accepted that this is a Presbyterian church. I'm not going to participate in the infant baptism myself. I'm not going to let my infants be baptized. And on the way home, I'm going to tell my children why we disagree with it, much as we love our brothers. But you're not to talk about this, kids, to your friends at church, okay? But we're not going to make a big ruckus. But I will say this, kids, let me secure a promise from you. Please do not baptize any of my grandchildren as an infant, okay? Will you make that promise to me, right? You know, we see what I'm saying. I'm not going to do anything with my words or my behavior to lead people away from the direction that the church itself was going in. So let's look at it from the perspective of our church then. If our church fully subscribes to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, as defined, clarified, and supplemented by the Doctrine and Distinctions of the Supreme Baptist Church, you pledge to respect that, even if you don't personally agree with every part of it. Literally, when you join the church, you sign a statement called Biblical Expectations of Church Members. And one of the statements there says this. It says, while our members are not required to fully subscribe to our confession, each must recognize and respect that this is the position of this local church and our officers. Promoting teachings and or behaviors among the congregation, they're in substantial disagreement with our confession, is to be guilty of sowing discord among the brethren in a schismatic and divisive manner. When you join the church, you give your word. You give your word in writing. That piece of paper isn't just a piece of paper. It's your word. We're pledging to one another, this is how we're going to walk. So leading the members of our church in a direction different to the direction the elders, the Holy Spirit has placed over you, are leading in, that's divisive. So what's that mean in our, let's go back to our example. If I was a member of a Presbyterian church, I'm not going to spread exclusive believers' baptism with my words, nor am I going to contradict the elders with my behavior. Okay. So you can spread discord by your behavior, even without saying a word. So let me explain what I mean by that. You can come to your elders and say, you know, I have a question about this part of the confession, or I personally disagree with it, and have an honest conversation with us, and that's fine. But you're not to spread things that you disagree with. So let me give you some examples. If you're a member of our church and you're not convinced of exclusive believers' baptism, would it be right for you to go around arguing with people in our church, trying to make the case for infant baptism, or distributing books and articles to our members to try to convince them? That's sinful and wrong. If you don't agree with the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments because you adhere to New Covenant theology, contrary to chapter 19 and chapter 22 of our confession, that may be your personal conviction, but do you give out books arguing against the perpetuity of the Sabbath to other people in the church? Or do you invite them into your home and over a meal, try to teach them the good news of New Covenant theology or something like that? Well, again, that's being divisive. If you're not personally convinced of the perpetuity of the Sabbath, you do need to recognize and respect that our church preaches and advocates this. So, for example, you don't sign up to run a marathon on Sunday and then invite your fellow church members to join you. Or you don't skip out on a Lord's Day morning worship service so you can go see the Braves game. Now, if you want to go on a Wednesday night to a Braves game, go for it, because that's not the Lord's Day. But you see what I'm saying? It should be obvious you respect the boundaries of the church that you're in. And on this point, let me end with this before I make one application. But let me mention one more point. Brothers and sisters, all forms of social media are public forums. They're not private opinions. They're private opinions made public. And so what you put on social media is seen by your fellow church members who are also on social media. And if you've given your word, you're not going to spread things that are in disagreement with our confession or our doctrine and distinctives, and yet you're publishing it on Facebook or a blog or whatever else, others are seeing that. There's no difference between that and coming into our sanctuary and spreading it there. It's a different medium, but it's the same thing. It's public. And if I, as a pastor, had any kind of social media, I don't. If you see me on social media, please tell me really quickly, because somebody has put up a fraudulent account, which actually happened to me a few years ago. Somebody ran a fraudulent Instagram account for 2.5 years with my name on it. And so nonetheless, I'm not on any social media. But if I were on social media and I were spreading things or saying things that were divisive, provocative, or, you know, things that were in contradiction to the things I profess to believe, this church has every right to come to me and hold me accountable for that. I hope you would. I believe you would. Our association has the right to hold me accountable because I am responsible for what I say. And it's not private just because it happens to be on my particular space or whatever. It's public by its very nature. And so you don't sow things like that and try to persuade and lead people in another direction from where your church is, because you should be concerned that you're representing Christ well if you're on social media. Brothers and sisters, you should also be concerned to represent your local church well. Remember in Acts 15 when men went from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, and they taught that basically circumcision regeneration to the church in Antioch? And then the word got back to the Jerusalem elders. Do you remember what they said in their letter? "We've heard there are men who came from our church and troubled you, to whom we gave no such commandment." They did not represent us. We did not authorize them. We did not send them. We did not commission them. They did not have our blessing, and they did not represent our theology. Now, it doesn't say it in the text, but I guarantee you, after that letter was sent, there was some head rolling behind the scenes. Those elders were having some come-to-Jesus moments with those men who had sown discord to say, "Brothers, this was sinful. This was wrong. You were spreading heresy. You're going to cease and desist because you were teaching without the authorization of the local church." That's a very serious thing. So I began our study tonight by quoting 1 Corinthians 1:10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," listen to what he says, "that you all speak the same thing," right? "And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We're not going to agree on every little thing, but we have a confession of faith, and it's not going away. And it's there as a unifying document and a helpful document to us. And I have found it so helpful. I had a missionary tell me years ago, I don't know how I could be a missionary on the mission field and not have our confession of faith to know what kind of church to plant. And I would just say amen to that 1,000 times over. Let me make one application, and then we'll take some questions and comments. And here's my application. Let's never be content with being cerebral armchair Calvinists or cerebral armchair confessional men and women. I want to be an experiential, confessional, evangelistic Calvinist. See, when I look at our confession, I don't think, oh, wow, I'm intellectually stimulated today. It does stretch me intellectually. That's certainly true. But here it is. The God described in chapter 2 of our confession, I don't see that as fodder for me to go argue on Facebook with other people who don't hold our view. I see that chapter is describing the God who created me, the God who preserves me, the God who provides for me, the God who I worship, the God whom I follow and serve, the God whom I love. This isn't just cerebral or academic for me. The impassibility of God means something to me. I struggled for years to believe God loves me. I don't know if any of you, the rest of you, struggle with that. I do. Do you know the impassibility of God helped me more than any other thing to really think through how much God loves me? Because his love isn't an affection, it's a perfection. And boy, when that hit me, man, that has been so encouraging to me. It stirred up holy affections in me more times than I can tell you. I don't want to merely have warm, fuzzy feelings in my heart because I believe in the free offer of the gospel. I want to engage in the free offer of the gospel in our pulpit, in my conversations with people in the world. I want to call people to Jesus. The regular principle gives me the elements of public worship. I don't look at our orders of worship and go, oh, good, no strange fire on here. We're good. No, I look at that and say, Lord, anoint us. Let your Holy Spirit help us to use every one of these means of grace to draw near to you and to draw near to us and glorify yourself in the midst of it. Own this with power. It's not enough to quote A.W. Tozer, to lay out the pieces of the sacrifice with no fire from heaven. No, Lord, send fire from heaven. Send fire from heaven to anoint these things. The confession teaches about the perpetuity of God's moral law. And again, that's not something I want to argue about. It's something that because he's redeemed me, I want to walk in compliance and obedience to that law because I know it's well-pleasing to my Father. So I want to pursue holiness by growing in greater conformity to the moral law. I don't view our confession as giving me high-powered ammunition from a high-powered doctrine gun so I can blow away people who dissent and disagree with me. If that's all it is, then it's useless. And those kind of things usually create a lot more heat than they do light. And they're not edifying and they're not helpful. But it makes me want to worship. It makes me want to walk close to my God. It makes me want to preach his word. I read the confession and I come away more in love with the Lord than I was before because it points me to the scriptures and it points me to my great God. So brothers and sisters, I commend it to you for the exact same reasons.